Well, I want us to continue in worship. A couple weeks ago, our choir sang a song that asked a question. The question was this: do you feel the world is broken? And the choir answered, but it wasn't just the choir. We all answered in our hearts, we do. Just this last Thursday, I discussed that very question: do you feel that the world is broken, with a group of middle schoolers at a local school. I asked them, is there brokenness in the world? And the words were barely out of my mouth when these 11, 12, 13-year-olds were giving me an overwhelming yes. Through their nods, through their hands raising up, wanting to share what they think is broken, even their grunts of affirmation from some of them. Everybody knew that the answer to that question is absolutely. As we always say, you can't turn on the news, even for a couple of minutes, without being painfully aware of the brokenness in this world. But here's the thing. That brokenness is not just out there, right? It's not just outside of our churches, our homes. It's not just outside of our lives. The brokenness is in here too. We may blind ourselves to this from time to time, but if we're all honest, we've all had countless moments where we've said biting words. We made self-centered choices. We took the easy path of lies instead of the hard but right and humbling way of truth. We've cut others down just to inflate our own egos. You see, the brokenness is not just out there. It's not just on the news. The brokenness is in us. As one author put it, there's something wild out there and something wild in here. Think about it. We are all aware that the things are not how they are supposed to be. So why do we, in countless different moments, countless different situations, embrace the very things that bring brokenness instead of fighting against it? Why do we tell that lie, even though we know it will bring great hurt to someone else? Why do we click on that website knowing that it will only lead to further temptation and ruin? We do those things because in the moment of temptation, the moment we are enticed to do that which we know is wrong, knowing that there is brokenness outside and knowing that there's brokenness inside is not enough. We need help. Not self-help in this fight against temptation, in this fight against being enticed to give into the brokenness. We need help that is external to us. Just like in all of our favorite stories, we need a hero. Someone to come and rescue us from the brokenness out there and the brokenness in here. And this is exactly what Christianity celebrates. Jesus Christ, our Savior, came to live, to die, and to rise again for the forgiveness of our sins, the cancerous source of all the brokenness in our lives and in the world. And when we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven and given new hearts, new lives. Our broken lives are then healed by the hero of our souls. But yet, something remains. The familiar whispers of temptation do not go away. In fact, if anything, they feel even stronger now. So what do we do with that? What can we do when we feel the pull to do those things we know lead only to brokenness and shame? Well, the answer is the same as to the question we asked before. We need a hero. We need a Savior. Thankfully, Jesus is not just the hero of our justification. He's not just the hero that brings forgiveness. He is the hero of our sanctification, which means looking more like Jesus. He's the hero who helps us fight the very present sin in our lives. And this morning, we're going to look directly at a passage of the Scriptures that share an amazing event in the life of Jesus, really a battle between good and evil in the wilderness. It's a classic story, but it's one that pictures other stories in our mind. This is the ultimate battle between good and evil, our Savior versus our enemy. And it's in studying this battle, we're going to see clearly the power of Jesus that is available to help us fight against temptation, the pull to brokenness. So we're going to study this together and realize that only through Jesus' help can we truly fight off the enemy's temptations. Many of you have already done so, but turn with me, if you haven't, to Matthew chapter 4, to what is known as the temptations of Jesus. Now, this event in Jesus' life comes immediately after his baptism and after the moment when the Spirit descends upon him like a dove and God's voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That happens at the end of chapter 3, and strangely enough, the very next thing that that Holy Spirit does that is now on Jesus is send the Son into the wilderness. And this may be a little strange, but it's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's very intentional and very important. So let's look at this story beginning in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. As I just said, this moment in Jesus' life was not an accident. It was very intentional. The Spirit led him up, Matthew says, into the wilderness for a purpose. It says he went into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, this word can mean either to be tested or to be tempted. It just depends on what the goal is behind that testing. And the devil's goal is very clear here. He wants to entice Jesus to disobey God. Yet, who is this devil? Well, he goes by many names in the Bible. We learn from Revelation and from Genesis 3, from the very first book of the Bible and the very last book of the Bible, that he's the ancient serpent. He's the original deceiver. And ever since then, he's been the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. He's also known as the accuser. That's the idea behind the word devil. And this verse is very clear. The Spirit was not tempting Jesus. Rather, Satan was tempting Jesus. But before telling us what Satan tempted Jesus to do, what they included, before showing us this battle, Matthew gives us one more important piece of information. Read verse 2 again. And after he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. This is one of those moments, as Dr. Del Tackett shared with us a few weeks ago, where the Bible seems to be making an understatement. Right? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and became hungry. We expect to read something like, and he was starving. He was famished. 40 days of no food has an incredible impact on the body. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. Thus, he was not impervious to the gnawing, constant, consuming pain of hunger. So as Jesus approaches this first temptation, Matthew is showing us, listen, he's human. He's physically weak here from his great hunger. Now, in total, there are three temptations that the devil brings to Jesus, and that's kind of got to guide the rest of our time. We're going to look to each one in turn. So the first one we're going to see is that Jesus is tempted to provide for himself. Jesus is tempted to provide for himself. Look at verse 3. And the tempter... An appropriate name for Satan right here, right? And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Notice how Satan addresses Jesus. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Now remember, just before this, in Matthew 3:17, what was proclaimed for all to hear from the voice in heaven? "This is my Son," right? So Satan is challenging that sonship right away. But it's not like as if Satan doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. Because what do we know about the demons, Satan's minions, throughout the rest of the Gospels? Jesus actually had to make them be quiet in the Gospel of Mark because they would proclaim to everybody who Jesus was. They would say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So if they know who Jesus is and they believe, as James says, then so does Satan. He believes, he knows. But here's the difference. He's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. He's challenging that sonship. He's challenging who Jesus is. He's challenging Jesus' relationship with God. He wants Jesus to test that relationship out. So what exactly is the temptation here? Honestly, it seems a little bit strange, right? Command these stones to become bread. Now, obviously, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus is hungry. But why make Jesus turn stones into bread? Couldn't Satan himself have just brought some food to tempt Jesus with? You see, in this temptation, the devil wasn't just trying to get Jesus to eat food. He was trying to do something a little deeper, a little more insidious, actually. He was trying to get Jesus to do something more, to doubt the provision of God and provide for himself instead. It's almost as if the devil is saying something like this. Obviously, Jesus, God has not given you food. He's not provided for you. But that's not a problem. You have the power. Make bread for yourself. Satan's temptation wasn't just about food. It was really about going around God, about doing things his way, not God's way. And we see that in Jesus' response. Read verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, this quotation that Jesus gives, what he says is a quotation. It's from the Old Testament, and it's actually incredibly important to help us understand what's going on here. A little side note, by the way. Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the world was created, relies on the Word of God to fight temptation. What do you think that means for us? We need to rely on it, too. But he quotes from a very important passage of Scripture. He actually quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Jesus wasn't just proof texting here. He wasn't just pulling a text out of nowhere to kind of aid his argument and go about his way. He really is quoting this on purpose. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3. Moses says to God's people, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand," and here's what Jesus was quoting, "that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." You see, Jesus wasn't just quoting some random passage. He is referencing a text that is very similar to what he is experiencing. And this actually shows us something very interesting, very cool to see. You see, God's people, the people of Israel, after being saved from Egypt and passing through the waters of the Red Sea, are led by God into the wilderness. And they live there for 40 years, being tested by God, learning things about God. And according to Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3, they're tested specifically to see if they will obey. And it even says that God allowed them to be hungry to help them see that there is more to life than food. As one author put it, food is necessary for life, but not sufficient to sustain life. Food is important for our lives, but to have real life as we understand it from the Word, we got to have the Word. We got to have God's direction, God's leading, God's scriptures. So now, this temptation that the Israelites have, by the way, they didn't learn the lesson. They didn't quite get it. And so it was repeated over and over and over. But their temptation that they experienced, that testing that they had, is now being repeated by another Israelite in another wilderness so many years later. In some ways, this Israelite's experience, meaning Jesus, is very similar. Think about it. He also passed through water. He went through his baptism just before this. He was also led by God. That's exactly what Matthew says. Into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. That wasn't an accident. Matthew didn't just include that to meet his word count for the gospel editors. No, that was on purpose. It shows us there's something bigger going on here. Jesus was also hungry. He was human. He was hungry after that fast, just like God's people were. This Israelite was also tempted in his trust of God, but that's where the similarities stop. You see, this Israelite was also very different in that he didn't give in. He didn't doubt God. He was in the wilderness. He was hungry. He was presented with the same temptation, and he doesn't give in. Rather, he trusted, even in his hunger, even in his need, that God knew what he was doing and that he could be trusted. So he didn't need to go around God and provide for himself. He didn't need to grumble and say, "You're right, Satan. God hasn't provided for me." Rather, he trusted that obeying God was better and believed it was more satisfying than the physical craving for food. Jesus said this later in his ministry, John 4:34. Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus here in this temptation was tempted to provide for himself and chose instead to trust God's plan and God's provision instead. And it's when we realize that this is what Jesus was being tempted to. His example stands out in stark contrast to how we live, doesn't it? Because often, when we don't receive something that we want, that we desire, that we even need, we look to provide it for ourselves outside of the plan of God. And these can even be legitimate desires. Think about the desire to be accepted. That's an important desire. That's something that's not wrong to want. But if we are not receiving it from a certain group of friends or coworkers, we might say and do things that displease God because we want to provide for ourselves this acceptance from this group. Or think about the desire for intimacy. That's a good thing that God created, but we're often tempted to provide it for ourselves outside of God's provision of marriage. Think about the desire for peace in our families, among our relationships with friends. That's a good desire. We are to long for peace. But instead of confronting the sin that brought the disruption or asking for forgiveness and owning up to our own sin that caused it, we provide a facade of peace, but just not talking about it. It's not real. It's not true. But we wanted to provide this peace outside of God's plan of repentance and forgiveness. These temptations are real. They're very strong. And this is exactly the kind of temptation that Jesus defeated. Turning those stones into bread would not have been hard for the one who created the world, but it would not have been right because it was not God's plan for Jesus to use his power that way. That was not God's plan for Jesus in that moment to use his power however he wanted to provide his own needs. You see, these desires, these legitimate ones, are not always wrong. That's why I use the word legitimate. But pursuing them outside of God's way is wrong. Because life is more than food. Life is more than being accepted by other people. Life is more than intimacy or peace with our loved ones. Life is living in relationship with God. So how do we fight this temptation? To provide for ourselves those things we feel that we need, yet they're outside of God's way. How do we fight it? Well, what we need to do is remember this battle in the wilderness. And not just the battle, we need to remember Jesus. We need to remember that he died to free us from the sin of not trusting in God's provision. Fear and worry about what is going to be given to us each day is a very familiar fear. But Jesus died for that sin. He died to show us God provides. He who does not send his own son, will he not freely also give you all things? Paul says. So we need to remember that Jesus died to free us from this. We need to remember that he stood in the desert, a lone Israelite standing strong when everyone else, including us, failed at this point. We might fail, but he does not. Remember your hero standing there for you. And remember his words. Remember that we do not live on bread alone. There is more to life than what we eat each day and how we work to provide for what we eat each day. And you can keep filling in the blanks. So what we need to essentially do is trust God. Satan was trying to get Jesus to not trust God and to move beyond God. But the answer, the way we fight it, is to run to God and trust in Him and in His provision. It's kind of remarkable. Jesus' answer to the devil is pretty short here, but it completely shuts him down. He's not able to say, well, he can't answer that. Jesus provides the word of God, and Satan's like, well, I messed that one up. Time to move on to the next one. And he tries a different tactic this time. It's very interesting. In the second temptation, he tries to tempt Jesus to test God's protection. Look over with me at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan takes Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem and stands him at the very top, which was very high and would produce a long fall. And he starts his temptation after he puts him into this location the same way he did the first one. If you are the Son of God. And again, I don't think he doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. I think he's trying to get Jesus to test it, to challenge it, to put it to his use. And again, this temptation is also strange sounding to us. You may wonder, I don't think I've ever been tempted to be thrown off a tall building. Right? That sounds like a weird temptation. Well, we got to remember, these are Jesus' temptation, but what exactly is he being tempted to do? And Satan gets very cunning here. He changed his tactic and decided, well, Jesus used scripture. Now I'm going to provide some scripture to support my argument. And he does exactly that. He quotes from the Old Testament to try to convince Jesus that doing this would be entirely reasonable and even desirable, which sounds strange, but stick with me here. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And these verses refer to the one who is taking refuge in God. You know Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If those verses and the promise that Satan is quoting here, if they applied to anybody in all of history, it would definitely be Jesus. He was taking refuge in God. He was trusting in God's provision and not his own, just as he just showed that. So Satan is saying that Jesus should put his relationship with God to the test. It's as if he's saying, go ahead, Jesus. God promises in his words he'll protect you. You're his son. Come on, let's try it out. Let's see what he can do. Jesus, however, responds with another quotation. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, I recognize you're quoting the scriptures. And by the way, Satan wasn't quoting them wrong. You can go back and read them. He was quoting them correctly. Jesus says, on the other hand, Satan, there's something you're missing here. You're not applying these two verses right. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now again, Jesus is not just pulling a random verse out of his vast knowledge of the Word of God. Rather, he's quoting this on purpose because he wants us to think about what's around it. It's another verse from Deuteronomy. It's another verse that has to do with Israel's temptation in the wilderness. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:16. This is where it comes from. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. All right, so here's the context behind what Jesus is quoting. It has something to do with what God's people did at this place called Massa. What was this place? Well, it's actually from Exodus chapter 17. The youth and I, we looked at this last week in our Sunday night Bible study through Exodus. This was when God's people quarreled with Moses. And they grumbled that they didn't have any water. And God allowed Moses to bring water from the rock. And this was the first time that Moses did that. The problem there was not just that they were thirsty and they were going to God for help. It's not that they went to God and said, God, help us. We need water. Rather, they were grumbling. They even started to doubt that God was even with them. Their thirst made them doubt God entirely. And we know that from Exodus 17:7. He, Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, they didn't just call out to God, God, help us. Their need, their lack of water, made them immediately run to, well, God must not be here. They immediately forgot God. Their immediate response to their legitimate need was not trust, but complaint, even testing God. Now, it's important to note that testing God is not the same as trusting in his promises and even expecting them to come true. It's very interesting. Yesterday, Pastor Kalel led us men in a great study of Malachi chapter 3, and he actually talked about this passage. I'm like, oh yeah, we're going there tomorrow. But and he mentioned how in Malachi, God even tells his people, test me in this. And he's talking about a very specific situation. He's talking about the situation of bringing the tithe into the storehouse, bringing what they have, 10% of what they have, to God, and trusting that he's going to bless them abundantly for that. And as Pastor Cole noted, this is not the same thing that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. You see, here Jesus is being tempted to create a made-up situation, to create a false situation in order to put God to the test. But in Malachi, God is challenging us to put his promise to use in a real and intended situation. God wants us to rely on his promise. He says, test me, I will keep this promise. But God didn't say in Psalm 91, 11 to 12, I want you to throw yourself off a building so you know I'll protect you. Satan is creating this false situation to push God, to say, hey, do you really love me? Hey, do you really love Jesus? Is he really your son? He's testing God here. The Apostle Paul dealt with this kind of temptation when he dealt with those who treat the God's promise of grace very casually. And this will help us to see how it works for us, what it looks like for us. Paul dealt with this in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or Romans 3, 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. So when we as Christians say something like this, we're doing exactly what Paul was writing about here. When we say, well, it's okay if I do this, because God will forgive me. God has grace for my sin. So I'm going to do this, get God's grace, and we'll be squared up. You know what you're doing when we live that, when we say that? We're putting God to the test. We're taking the promise of God's grace and using it in a wrong way, in a made-up situation, where we go, I'm going to create a situation that requires that grace. Is God's forgiveness available to us? Oh, yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. But God never intended for us to use that grace as an excuse to do the things that he hates, as an excuse to sin. Also, similar to the first temptation, this temptation is to test God, and it has unbelief at its root. If we truly believe in God's character and in God's promises, we will not need to put him to the test. Sometimes little kids will say mean and hurtful things to those that love them. I don't love you. I hate you. It usually happens when they're upset or when they're frustrated. And why do they do that? Well, they're pushing their parents. They're testing just how much they're really loved. Why are they doing that? Well, it's because of their young age, because of maybe hardship or trauma in their lives. They just can't understand the unconditional love of a parent, and they want to see if it will really be there no matter what happens. That's why they're pushing. They're creating a false situation to see if that promise of love will still be there. But as they grow up, they should know things about their parents that show them, yes, I love you no matter what. As we grow as Christians, we do not need to push and test the love of God. We have everything we need to assure us of his love by studying his character, who he is, by studying his actions, what he's done, and his promises to us. If we know God's character, we know he's a God of love. If we know God's actions, we know he has shown us love by sending his own son into the world to die for our sins. And if we know his promises, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Christians, we must be wary of putting God to the test. We don't need to. We have everything we need to believe in God's love and his grace by looking at who God is in his character. This leads Satan to this third and final temptation, where Satan ups the stakes. He reveals his goal. You can almost feel he's getting desperate here, so he pulls out the big one. He pulls out his ace in the hole. He's ready to go. He doesn't even challenge Jesus' sonship anymore. He just cuts right to the chase. And this temptation is for Jesus to get what he wanted outside of God's way. Very similar to the first, but just a little bit differently, as we will see. Look with me at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus doesn't challenge his sonship, "If you're the son." No, he skips that. He just says, "I'll give you this if you worship me." You see, he's going right to the heart of his goal in tempting Jesus. This is what Satan wanted all along, to destroy the divine mission and to rob God of his glory. That's what Satan has always wanted. That's what he's always tried to do. And now he's pulling all the stops to make it happen. But what was this temptation? Well, he tries to entice Jesus by receiving all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that comes with it. And think about it. If Jesus ruled all the kingdoms of the world then and there, he could do a lot of good. That's quite an offer. It's almost like Satan is giving away the farm. But wait a second, you might ask. Isn't this what Jesus was going to receive anyway? Grace mentioned it earlier when we sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." She mentioned that all authority in heaven on earth was given to Jesus when he sent his disciples out in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We know in Philippians 2 that every knee is going to bow. So Jesus is already going to get these things. Is it kind of pointless for Satan to offer these things? Well, notice what Satan's way does not include. Notice what it doesn't have in it. It doesn't have the cross. It doesn't have suffering. It doesn't have pain. It has all the glory and authority of being the king of the world without the incredible suffering of the cross. Now that is a temptation. But notice what it also includes: worshiping Satan. Now this is preposterous for Satan to try this. Even arrogant to try and to get the Son of God to worship him. But this is what Satan wants. He may do something that seems a little desperate, but this is what he really wants. He wants to rob God of his glory. And this intense offer from Satan results in an even stronger response from Jesus. Jesus just ends it right here. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written." Jesus uses the word again. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I love this statement. "Go away, Satan. Be gone." And what I love about that is Satan may have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Luke says in chapter 4, when he's talking about this, that Satan indeed had authority to offer Jesus this. It wasn't an empty promise. He had authority over the kingdoms. Satan may rule all the kingdoms of this world. He may be the god of this age. But as soon as the Son of God says, "Get out of here," he leaves. Our king is still the victor. This was never a fair battle. Jesus was going to be the victor at the end of it. When he's dismissed, he has to go. But Jesus sends him off, but he finishes with a third quotation. And again, guess where it's from? Deuteronomy. He's doing this on purpose. He's tying this into what God's people have experienced before. Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." So what's Jesus' response to this temptation? He says, "I can only worship God. I must not worship or serve anybody else, no matter what it gets me. In this case, the ends do not justify the means. One of the things that is clear from Jesus' life is that he had a laser focus on doing the will of God. There's many passages that show us this, but listen to this one from John, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to do his Father's will, to do what his Father wanted, the way he wanted it done. He came to serve and worship God, nothing else. And he refused to let anything get in his way. This brings a little sense to something he said to Peter that probably makes us cringe. Do you remember when Peter said who Jesus was? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And just a few moments later, Jesus was telling them that he was going to be crucified. And Peter says, no. Jesus, you will not be crucified. No way that's going to happen. He even took him aside to counsel Jesus and how to talk about these things. And Jesus responds strongly. Matthew 16:23. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, not Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Ouch. Why such a strong rebuke? Why call Peter, the one on whom he would build the church, Satan? Well, it's because in that moment, the temptation on the mountaintop was rushing back to Jesus. In that moment, Peter was speaking the language of the snake. He was trying to get Jesus to do the very thing Satan wanted him to do. He was speaking the temptation of the mountain. And what was Jesus' response? To shut it down, to cling to God, choosing to worship God, not anything else, no matter what it got him. Brothers and sisters, there's so many things that are fighting for our worship, our attention. So many things that we may be tempted to put before God because it gives us what we want. We see people do this with sports. I love sports. I love playing sports. But when we put them before God or before church because they will get my son or daughter a scholarship, they're taking God's place. We're putting them in a place of worship to get something. Think about those that might have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and then they compromise what they know God says to be right because they don't want to lose this person. They want to gain this person as a spouse. They're worshiping something else to get what they want. Or entertainment. Sometimes we spend hours and hours entertaining ourselves. And again, entertainment in itself is not bad. It can be, but not always. But if we do it to numb ourselves from conviction, if we do it to numb ourselves from guilt because we need to go to God about something and we're like, nah, I'm going to watch Netflix instead. When we do that, we're worshiping that thing and using it to get what we want. But Jesus refused to do that. And his refusal teaches us how to fight this temptation. How do we fight it? Well, we fight it with God. We fight it by worshiping God, by turning our attention and focus on who God is, what he has done. Meditating on the worth of Christ and the glory of God will put the cheap imitations of this world of Satan into their proper perspective. I like shopping at the dollar store. There can be some really good things, but they are cheap. That's the intention. And when you bring something home from the dollar store, maybe a utensil you might use in the kitchen, and that can opener breaks after two times, and you bring the nice, expensive Pampered Chef one over, you realize they're not the same. When we contemplate the real thing, the imitation is shown to be as cheap as it is. So turn your attention to worship. And that's why, one of the many reasons why, we're going to sing in worship after this. Because we're going to respond in the very way that arms ourselves to fight against temptation. Do you realize when we sing this song that we're about to sing in just a moment, you're getting yourself ready to fight temptation. Maybe in this moment, maybe later today, because you're girding yourself up with worship of God, thinking about who he is, and that's what you need to fight these temptations. So this is an amazing story. It's an incredible battle in the wilderness. Something that kind of ignites our imagination as we think about how these things were said and maybe what Jesus' face looked like when he said these things. But what's the point? What's the point of this battle in the wilderness? Well, first and foremost, the point is to show us the incredible worth of our Savior. Jesus did the impossible. He did what no Israelite had ever been able to do. He experienced what they did, a temptation in the wilderness, and he came out successful. He came out victorious. He did not only what no Israelite could do, he did what no human being could ever do. He battled these temptations from Satan and was the decisive victor. So he is worthy of our worship. One of the things you should walk away from this passage is, wow, Jesus is the King. Jesus is our hero. But second, the point of this passage is reveal to us the power of our hero to aid us in our fight against temptation. These temptations that Jesus faced were his. They're not ours. They're not about us. But they do reveal the hero who aids us in our fight against temptation. They show us first that Jesus is our understanding high priest. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. He knows what it is like to be human, but he didn't sin. So what's the result of that? Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what does the time of need include? The time of temptation. Run to Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'm being tempted. I'm not worthy to approach. Yes, you're not worthy, but Jesus brought you in anyway. Approach that throne. Say, Jesus, help me in my weakness. These temptations also show us, second, that Jesus can be our help. Hebrews 2, 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus is not oblivious to our suffering. He has experienced temptation, so he knows exactly what we need. Number three, they show that Jesus is our example. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know those verses, but listen to verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're supposed to look at Jesus to help us endure. We're supposed to realize that Jesus suffered for us, and that's supposed to give us hope. That's what keeps us going. He's our example in these things. So how do we respond today? Response is important to the Christian. Response is important to us at New Life. Those cards say, what is my response today? For some of you, you need to grab that out and write something down for yourself. Stick it in your Bible to remind you. Or you can place it in the offering plate. And if you do that, we will pray that God would help you live out that response. But I hope you respond first by believing in Jesus. Believing in the hero who faced temptation in our place and won. Believe in the high priest that we can approach with confidence. Believe in the one who is our help in temptation. Believe in the one who is our example. And that shows us how to fight temptation with the word of God and by worshiping God. Also, your response to this morning should be to fight against temptation. Don't be a passive victim. Be an active follower of Jesus. Know the scriptures. Break down the temptation. Stop yourself and say, okay, why exactly do I want to do this? What's drawing me in here? And then fight that reason, that motive, with what Jesus gives you. Fight that with knowing that God gives you better. God's way is better. God's way of marriage is better than that cheap alternative. God's way of truth is better than that cheap lie. God's way is better than anything Satan says is good. It is. So let's respond as the Lord leads in this time. Let's respond in these ways, in belief, in fighting temptation, but let's also respond in worship, because worship is how we arm ourselves to fight against our enemy. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for helping us. We look at the things that we are tempted with, and sometimes they feel overwhelming. We think about Jesus living in this world and yet without sin. We are daunted knowing that every day we give in. But Lord, I pray that we would look to Jesus and not just be in awe of what he's done. We would see that he is our help. He's our high priest. He's our hero. And oh, Jesus, give us faith to fight against these sins. Give us help as we fight for what is right. Oh, God, we need you for this. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need your help. And we need your help to respond. Lord, I pray the decisions are being made now to trust you. And I pray for those decisions that you would move in our hearts to bring those decisions to light. It's in the name of Jesus, our hero, the one who fought for us, that I pray.